Our Bible reading today will be from the Old Testament again, only this week. Passage comes from 1 Samuel chapter 19. We will be reading the whole chapter 19. I will be reading verses 1 through 10, and Mark will continue with the rest. This passage can be found in your Blue Pew Bible on page 242 and the Red Pew Bible on page 309. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. And Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and said to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you." And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow, so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with a spear, but he eluded Saul, so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night.
Continuing on in Samuel 19. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with the clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed, that I may kill him." And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus, and let my enemy go, so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" Now David fled and escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him, or all that Saul had done. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naoth. And it was told Saul, "Behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to David, and when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Succoth, and he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, Behold, they are at Naoth in Ramah. And he went there to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. As he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah, and he too, stripped of his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. Well, we've been on quite a journey through Samuel. It reads like a soap opera. We won't go all through all the details, but there has been killing, there's been attempted murder, there's been envy, and we still haven't even gotten to the Bathsheba story yet. God's revelation is true. He doesn't sugarcoat things. He tells things like they actually happen, even if it doesn't look too pretty. But in the immediate context, from last week, we have David, who is a shepherd boy, the son of Jesse, is sent on an errand to meet to check on his brothers to make sure that those mighty warriors were okay and had enough supplies. And when he gets there, he finds the situation is ridiculous, that all the Israelites are afraid of the Philistine giant Goliath, and David puts an end to him. So David is a warrior champion. And then we get to chapter 19. And Saul is after David. So now you gotta get this, because David is the military hero of Saul's kingdom, and Saul is trying to kill David. It doesn't seem right, does it? Well, it isn't right. It's wicked. Saul is wicked. But it's interesting, as we look at this passage and we look at chapter 19 of Samuel and really all of Samuel, it is amazing how immediately applicable it is to us and our lives. There is nothing new. Things are going from bad to worse for David. I mean, he was anointed. He kills the Philistine. And now the one that he seeks to serve is trying to kill him. And so Jonathan, who is Saul's son and also a good friend of David, goes to his father, goes to Saul and says, Hey, you know, David's actually a good guy. You don't want to kill him. He's done great service to your kingdom. Don't do that. And what does Saul say? Saul says, okay, as long as I live, I'll never kill David. But Jonathan apparently knows his father well, and he warns David, even though that Saul has made this pledge, and he says, you know, you ought to get out of here, and here's the arrangement. But when David comes back into Saul's presence after he makes this promise not to kill him, what does he do? How does he treat David? Is Saul a man of integrity? Does he keep his word? No, he doesn't keep his word. He picks up a spear and he hurls it at David. In fact, the scripture gives us some pretty particular words so that we understand that Saul's intent was to kill David. He wasn't just joking around. He wasn't just playing around. He wasn't just trying to intimidate David. He wanted to kill him, because it says that the spear stuck into the wall. That is, it was thrown with force. Saul is very wicked. And it's a picture of contrast, isn't it? As they sit in that room, as David and Saul sit together, what does Saul have? Saul has a spear. What does David have? He has a musical instrument. So if this is a battle, this is kind of like David going against Goliath with a sling and a stone. He is way outgunned. And this is a picture of Christ through David. And we're going to come back to that. So when Saul flings the spear at David, what does he do? Mighty man, warrior of God, he runs away. He flees. I mean, he could have killed Saul at that point, it would seem, anyways. But David is teaching us something. God, through David, is teaching us, as followers of Christ, something. Sometimes the most appropriate, most faithful thing to do is to walk away. There are engagements which are not worthy of being a part of, and it's just needful. The most grace-filled thing that we can do, the most faithful thing that we can do, the strongest, most loving thing we can do is to walk away. And so David walks away. David, however, does not flee in fear, but he flees in Christ likeness, who, being in the very nature of things, in the form of things, God, does not count equality with God something to be grasped, but he humbles himself. He could have killed Saul, but he humbles himself because David understands that Saul, and this is hard for us to get as Americans, he is the God-ordained leader of the nation of Israel. It would be completely inappropriate for him to kill Saul. He would be killing God's anointed. And so he flees, and what does Saul do? Because this is an opportunity now for Saul. Saul gets opportunity after opportunity to get it right, and time after time he gets it wrong. He chases David. And the first time, he's got to get the info of where he's at, and he's with Samuel, the man of God, the prophet of God. He's with him, and he's with the people in Ramoth. And so the first time, he won't even do it himself. I mean, he tried it once and it didn't work, so he sends his men to do his dirty work. And they go there to take out David. And they find him. They find him. And what happens? There's a group of prophets around David, and they're prophesying. But when the men from Saul come, they fall under the influence of the Holy Spirit and they start to prophesy. Now Saul is ticked off about this. He gets the report and he sends some more guys. You know, maybe he's thinking, I need to do a better job vetting my servants. Well, they go, and what happens? The same thing happens. They fall under the influence of the Holy Spirit and they start to prophesy. They go there with the intention to kill David, but God will have none of it. And so what does he do? Does he give up? No. He's very persistent in his wickedness. He sends another group. In other words, Saul is relentless in his ambition to wipe out the servant of the Lord. And they go and they run into the same thing. And so eventually Saul figures, I got to go take care of this business myself. Surprise, surprise, the exact same thing happens to Saul. He falls under the influence of the Holy Spirit and he starts to prophesy. And then there's this kind of odd note that he's naked. He's naked all day, laying on the ground all day and all night. And you're kind of like, what's that in there for? Right? This is a picture. Who is ultimately the anointed one of God between Saul and David is not Saul. God has removed his blessing from Saul and he has claimed David for his own, and he will not allow Saul to lay a hand on him. God is sovereign and he is working all things according to his will. It's good to know that we serve a God that's in control. I mean, it's a ridiculous scene. God will bring them to prophesy rather than lay a hand on David. In this passage, God is teaching us not to sweat our enemies. And if you're living for Christ, you will have enemies. Now, we don't think about that way, right? We think that if we're good Christians, we will be loving and everyone will respond in kind. But that has never been true, and it never will be true until Jesus returns. We will have enemies. We will have those that are posed against us if we are living for Christ in our daily lives. Because if we live, and you say, well, but isn't the call of Christ to love? Absolutely. But the world, not all of the world is ready to accept love. Sometimes when you love someone, they get ticked off. It's actually something to think about. Do I have any enemies? Now, please do not misunderstand me. We are not to go looking to make enemies of people. But there's probably something wrong if we don't have some. It probably means we are not living our faith out in the public square declaring the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Because I can tell you, a large percentage of Casper hates the gospel. And it's not unique to Casper. But Casper's not unique in that either. There are people that would be our enemies if they knew that we were Christians, if we actually lived differently because we were Christians. And again, we don't do that going out trying to make enemies. Not at all. But this passage is teaching us that it is going to be normal to have enemies if we're followers of the one true and living God. And you say, well, that's not a very encouraging message. People are not going to like me if I follow Jesus. Well, you know, faith is tested when things are hard. We know that from the totality of the witness of Scripture. And we know that from our own lives if we're trying to live for Jesus. That there will be persecution. At Presbytery this week, one of the pastors in his message was talking about the recent Supreme Court ruling about, as it pertains to gay marriage. And he's a former attorney, and he said, I can tell you categorically that that is terrible law, that their ruling is terrible law, but he said, I actually think it's a gift to the church. And part of his thinking about that was, we are now in a day and age where you can't pretend to be a Christian. There is absolutely no advantage in doing that in our culture. That you are going to have to differentiate, we are going to have to differentiate ourselves. And you know what? An early church father named Tertullian basically said the same thing as that pastor said. And he said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. There's another early church martyr who is an example of this, actually. Her name was Perpetua. And her family wanted her to renounce Christ. She was being asked to renounce Christ so she could live, or if she didn't renounce Christ, she would die. And so they're trying to urge her, begging that she renounce Christ to save herself and spare them too. And this is what she says, on that scaffold, that place of death, whatever God wills shall happen. For know that we are not placed there in our own power, but in that of God. And we too, as the Church of Jesus Christ, have been placed here in Casper, Wyoming, in 2015, in a culture that is increasingly anti-Christian, and so what? Is God not still on the throne? Is it not true that in darker places the light shines brighter? We think that this is the beginning of the end, and it may just be the beginning of a new revival. Because people will see in us who will hold fast in fidelity to the true confession of faith as people who are crazy about somebody and will do things that other people will not do. We now must be willing to demonstrate that faith. And we need to be awakened that faith is not belief in some imaginary concept, but our faith is in the living God. If your faith is in a concept, you should cower in fear. But if we are in Christ, our faith is in Him, the ruler and reigner of all the universe. For God is not an idea, He is a person, and He's alive. David exemplifies belief in a personal God because he trusts in Him. Faithfulness does not always bring ease. God uses difficulties to teach us that the only one we have to lean on is Him. This is an awesome time to live. And the question is, what will mark us out as different as Christians in an increasingly pagan world? What will set us apart? And churches have done a drastically terrible job with this. That's not new, but we've put up rules in the past. That's how we're going to distinguish ourselves. We're going to have the right rules. And those rules aren't like don't commit adultery, because that's scripture. We need to be obedient to that, right? But we set up extra rules. Right? And what are some of those rules? Well, we've had rules like no drinking, which you can't find in the Bible. We've had rules like no dancing, but you can't actually. Your command. There are people dancing in the Bible. We've set up rules. Don't play cards. There aren't any cards in the Bible, and there's no command about that. We set up those. Say, aren't we different? That's not going to work today, brothers and sisters. It just isn't. That's the way that we kill ourselves. That we set up. God's given us some commands. You know, instead of obeying, don't play cards, which I know probably isn't our issue today. How about not stealing? That would set us apart. Being obedient to the commands would actually set us apart. But there are two commands that will primarily set us apart in a way that will reach people with the love of Jesus. And that is to love the Lord your God with everything you've got and to love your neighbor as yourself. And who is my neighbor? That was the theme of our presbytery meeting. Your neighbor is anyone you come in contact with, even if they hate you. Well, that's kind of a bummer. Right? The Bible talks about it's easy to love those who love you. What credit is that to you? Love those and bless those who hate you. Love them in Jesus Christ. Right? And the church is uniquely positioned to do that because no other faith, no other culture would ever do that. Because when we do that, we love others for the sake of the glory of God. We don't love others for our sake. We love others for the sake of the glory of God. Not our glory, but God's glory. Some time ago, I watched an interview with a guy named James Cone. He's a black liberation theologian. I disagree with almost everything that liberation theology teaches. It's a bunch of garbage for the most part. It doesn't matter whether it's black or white liberation or Hispanic liberation theology. But Bill Moyers asked him a question that went something like this. How could African Americans continue to go to church and praise a God who allowed lynchings? This is a really good question, actually. And Cone answered something like this. You see, the oppressor can take away many things, but they can't take away who you are. And he's absolutely right about that. No one can take away who you are, because no one other than the Lord of the universe owns you. You are a slave, but you're a slave to God. That's food for enduring persecution. That's too often we think that others define us. We're not even always conscious of that, but the enemy can't do that. He doesn't hold title. Why fear enemies then? Why fear enemies? If they ultimately can't harm you, if they can't define you, as conservatives, we have this problem of, I'm not going to go hang out with this person because that might be like guilt by association, right? You know, those types of people. That's exactly what the one you call Lord did. He went and he hung out with the bottom rung of society because he knew that they were precious and made in the image of God. And the church will only be faithful as long as we are committed to loving our enemies and those that our culture says is unlovable. We can stare fear straight in the eyes. Fear of actually living out in the public square, adorned on our arms with the gospel of Jesus. We can stare that fear in the eyes and tell it to be gone in Christ. And this morning we're going to come to the table. And at Presbytery meeting one of the candidates was asked this. It's an interesting question. I'd never heard it asked before. What do you experience most prominently when you take the Lord's Supper? How would you like to have to answer that question? Now, there are stock answers that could have been given. They could have talked about, well, the table is a covenant reminder of God's faithfulness. It's a reminder of the remission of our sins. And all those would have been appropriate things to say about the sacrament. But that wasn't the question that was being asked. What do you experience when you take the Lord's Supper? And so I'm thinking about this because I thought, I've never heard this question before. How would I answer it? And it came very quickly to me that my experience of the Lord's Supper is one of God's tender, sovereign care and nourishing. And as I thought about that's kind of my main frame of experiencing communion. And then I was thinking about this message and that we were going to have communion, and I'm thinking, well, I'm going to give this message about we're going to live in this world of increasing persecution, and I'm going to challenge God's people to step up and live publicly without fear. And how do you do that? And I think one of the ways that you do that is you come to the table. where Christ is powerfully present and desires to feed you spiritually, that you might walk in that newness of life in the face of people who will hate you. And you will walk in the face of that in love for them for Christ's sake. And I don't know about you, but I need some help with that. And the Holy Spirit helps in significant ways, but it seems to me that God desires to strengthen us through this sacrament for faithful living. And when we come to the table, we come with the realization that we need to trust that God is God and that He is good, and therefore His command for us to love our enemies is good. Will we dare? Will we dare to move from a verbal confession of Jesus Christ as Lord to a day in, day out living before His throne of grace, under submission to His Lordship? Because it is very easy to come inside these walls, where, as far as we know, there are no obvious God haters. Maybe that's not true, I don't know. But if we have this sense that it's secure here, do we not know that our God is the sovereign King of the universe, and He has told us to go? He has told us to love our enemies. And He will be with us, as Matthew 28 says, to the very end of the age. Let's be a church on the move with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's shine His light into our dark world. And may all glory be to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.